And begin now with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, thank you so much for the fact that you are a God who, like we studied in Sunday school, is unchanging. You're immutable. You don't change. I mean, all that you are, and you're not going to change in that. You're always going to be good, and you're never not going to be good. You're not going to increase in goodness or decrease in goodness. You're just good. It's kind of like your holiness. You are just holy. You don't become more holy or less holy. You are a holy God. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you gave us the ability to change, to become more Christ-like, because in a sinful, fallen world, that is something that we needed. Help us, Lord, as we come to the Gospel of Mark this morning to change. Like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, to change into the image of your Son. We change in Christ-likeness by the power of your Spirit through your Word as we reflect on all that Jesus Christ is. So we ask you to do a work in our hearts this morning. We ask you to do a work in the hearts of all the children, Lord, who are going to receive these Christmas boxes, these shoe boxes. We pray that they would be blessed physically, by the gifts that are in them, that these boxes would just brighten their day. They'd be something that they never forget. And that they'd be blessed in a spiritual sense. Receive your gospel, the gospel of your Son who came and died for them, so that everyone who believes can have everlasting life. Let that message sink deep into their hearts and take it home. Lord, I want to pray for the Gideon ministry that's on our missionary list this week. That's our missionary highlight, and I'm sure things have become increasingly complex for them. It's a little harder to hand things out these days, and when everybody's scared to touch everybody and locked up in homes and things like that. So we ask that you give the leaders of the Gideons wisdom on how to cope with all of that. Missions in general is just one of those things where there's not as much travel, there's not a lot going around, so not a lot of flying around anymore. Not as much international travel. I'm sure a lot of missions trips have gotten canceled, but we still trust, Lord, that you'll use this time to do a kingdom work, to help us see things maybe that we weren't seeing before, that instead of maybe flying overseas, maybe we'll just go across the street this time and reach someone with the gospel. But we ask that you can continue to provide for the Gideon ministry, that they could distribute Bibles all around the world to those who need them. And I want to pray for all those folks in our church who have lost family recently. Think of the Stackhouses and the Reynolds and the Varenkamps. We ask again for just your supernatural grace and peace that is so, so consolatory in those times, so comforting. And remind them, Lord, of who you are. That no matter what happens in this world, you are God. You are God. And you are in control. You are sovereign. You are transcendent. You're eternal, immutable, incomprehensible. You are the God that we need to know to have peace in this world. There is no better counseling program than just simply knowing you. So remind them of who you are in that sadness and that grief that is not without hope because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, right? And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. One of the things I've been thinking about this week because of the passage that we're in is boxing. You know, boxing, it's not totally an individual sport, but boxing is more of an individual sport than most. Now, there's always a competition there to see who can be the greatest, who can be the greater man and take out the other man, right? One-on-one type of thing. And someone will always rise to the top. They'll be the greatest for a while, and then the next thing you know, they age a little bit, and then someone else steps up, and they're the greatest, and then they wear out, and someone else is the greatest, and it's just a constant competition for who's the greatest. But there's always someone out there who's greater than you, right? There's a constant desire in us, I think, to be greater than others. Actually, Muhammad Ali said this. He's a boxer. He said, I am the greatest. I knew that even before I knew I was. There's something in us that always wants to be greater than others in the world's eyes. But the thing we forget about, that's the most important, is really what it looks like to be great in God's eyes. Who is the greatest in God's eyes is more important than who is greatest in man's eyes. This personal desire for greatness or self-exaltation is something that's rooted in the pride of the flesh. It's something that Jesus Christ is going to address today. And as we've been studying in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is writing, we know, to an original audience, a community of believers in Rome, Nero's Rome in particular, that was persecuting Christians. These are persecution-suffering Christians that Mark is writing to. And he's writing with an emphasis on Christ as the suffering servant. That's the theme that Mark is writing with, the suffering servant. Jesus has started revealing to his disciples that he is not going to be coming this first time to set up his earthly kingdom yet, where he reigns and rules in Jerusalem. That's not yet. But that's what the disciples are thinking, and they still haven't understood that. Jesus Christ is trying to explain that to them. He's telling them, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to die for sins. And that sort of things. The thrones are going to have to wait until the second coming. But they still haven't laid aside their plans. The disciples are still talking like Ali about how great they are. Who's the greatest among them? And therefore, who's going to have it best in the kingdom? But Jesus Christ, quite the exact opposite. He's talking about suffering. They're talking about who's the greatest, and he's talking about, guys, I'm going to go die and suffer. It's an interesting passage. Knowing this, knowing all of this, where their hearts are at, the condition of their heart and their character, Jesus is going to start, he's kind of takes this turning point in this gospel right now. Another turning point where we've been looking at over the last several weeks, maybe the last couple months, he's been giving them lessons that are highly practical, right? How to live out the faith. How to depend on God, to do ministry, things like that. But now there's this cultivating of the character that's going to take place through the next few teachings. If they're going to be leaders and disciple makers for God's kingdom, they've got to be men of Christ-like character. And in our passage today, we're going to study three threats, three dangers to that Christ-like character that can really ruin the effectiveness of a disciple. And you ruin the Christ-like character, you ruin the effectiveness of the disciple. So that's what we're going to look at, three threats to the effectiveness of a disciple, and especially leaders like these 12 men are. It's kind of like a leadership 101 class for them, for these men, for their life, and for their mission, and for our life, and for our mission. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching them as his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they'll kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they didn't understand the statement and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, but whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, don't hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than to have your two feet and be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. And salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, what will make you salty again? What will make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Another passage with a lot in it, but I think we can boil this down to something really simple where it's all connected, and it's that there's three threats, three dangers to effective discipleship. And the first threat to effective discipleship that we see here is the desire for personal greatness. What I mean by that is just self-exaltation, where it's all about me. This is seen in the contrast, really, between what's on Jesus' mind and then what's on the mind of the disciples. What's on Jesus' mind? Well, we notice that right off the bat in verse 31. He's talking about being handed over, being killed, and rising 3 days later. Actually, you notice in verse 30 that we're no longer in Caesarea Philippi. That's where we've been the last couple of Sundays. We've been way up here in Caesarea Philippi, which is really off the map now. It would have been up north here, north of Capernaum. But now we're in Capernaum, and he's passing through this area of Galilee, okay? It says he's passing through, and guess where he's headed? All the way down here to Jerusalem. He's passing through. We're heading south. This is like Jesus' final journey that we're in. And we're done with the ministry in Galilee. Now he's just passing through. He's talking about his upcoming passion. What I mean by passion is the giving of himself, right? His suffering, his death on the cross. How he's going to raise again. In verse 33, you notice he briefly stops in Capernaum. If you go to chapter 10, verse 1, he'll be in Judea by that point. Chapter 10, verse 1, is he's in Judea. And then after that, chapter 11, verse 1, he'll be just outside of Jerusalem in the area of Bethany and Bethphage, right? So chapter 10, verse 1, he's at least in the area of Judea and then Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, before he makes his final entry on that colt that's never been ridden. And so there's this phrase here. It says he didn't want anyone to know about it, that he was in Galilee. Why? Because the ministry's done there. He's passing through. He has on his mind the cross. There's a sense of compulsion there. He has a messianic mission to complete, a prophecy to fulfill, and he's carrying out the word of God as he walks. We are on our way now to the Passion. You know, you guys know what I mean by the Passion, right? You've seen the movie. You've seen the movie The Passion. A lot of people can't watch it because there's so much blood in it. And Jesus Christ suffering, his being whipped, scourged, beaten, going to the cross. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about the Passion. The suffering servant lays down his life for us. And this is something he's trying to get across to the disciples. He's speaking plainly about it because his mission has a direct bearing on our mission. It has direct bearing on the missionary disciple-making character of the 12 and on the entire church. It has a direct bearing on our life and our mission. Our life and our mission should not be characterized by who's the greatest, but characterized by loving sacrificial service. Because our Savior's life was characterized by loving sacrificial service. It was characterized by a cross. It wasn't characterized by a throne, was it? It's crosses, not thrones. Jesus said, just in the last chapter, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He didn't say take up his throne and follow me. He said take up his cross and follow me. But what's on the disciples' minds? Thrones. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? So it's Christ-like for us, I think, though, to be patient with the disciples here because they're having to rework in their minds much of their concept about the Messiah's coming that they have been taught. There's prophecies that they've missed, things that they've missed. But the fact is, this is at least the second formal announcement of his passion to them, and they're still not getting it. He's talking about going and suffering and dying, but they're talking about thrones. When Jesus asks them, what were you guys talking about? What were you discussing on the way in verse 33? Notice what it says. They kept silent. They didn't say a word. Why? Because they knew there was something in their heart that just wasn't right about it. They're talking about who's the greatest. He's talking about dying. They knew it wasn't right. They had a guilty conscience. And it's like kind of like when your mom or dad asks, you know, who ate all the cookies? Or who drew on the wall with the crayons? They're not really asking, are they? They're revealing to you that they know, and you need to admit it, and they have something that they have to teach you, right? Jesus, when he asks this question, it's not that he doesn't know. What were you discussing? He knows, and they're ashamed of what they were talking about, and he has something to teach them, and that is the servant-hearted nature of discipleship. Jesus' voice here probably isn't the same as some of your parents when you got caught drawing on the walls or eating all the cookies that were for her party, probably, that she was going to have. He ate all the cookies she just baked. Anyway, that reveals something about my childhood. But what we're discussing today with millstones and hell, I think some people like to read this and they stand up. They think of Jesus just standing up. You know, he's got his Bible in one hand and he's pointing at the crowd, talking about millstones and hell and pounding on the pulpit. Well, his tone, I think, is not even close to that. I think his tone can be seen by what's in verse 35. He sat down and called them to himself. He's sitting down. He's teaching them. He's not yelling at them. It's not fire and brimstone time. But it is a time where he's revealing truth to them. He's saying, this is the reality. Drop everything. Get over here and listen because you need to know this. There's something important I have to tell you. Something that you don't want to forget, and it's that the way to greatness in God's kingdom is not up. The way to greatness in God's kingdom is down. It's not by being the greatest, not by being a ruler over everyone, pushing your weight around. It's by being a servant of everyone. Not up, but down. If anyone wants to be first, he said, if you want to be the greatest in God's kingdom, you'll be last. You'll put yourself last. You'll become a servant of all. His answer is in keeping with the proclamation that he just made about his passion, right? That's the connection there. Greatness is in the service of love. Greatness is in the service of sacrifice. It's sacrificial love. Laying down your life for others, serving them. But these disciples, they weren't used to that idea, and neither are we. In the world, this world, they were looking at leaders like Roman politicians and religious Pharisees who threw their weight around. They controlled people by force and by manipulation. But the expectations of a leader in the kingdom of God is the exact opposite. It's upside down. It's completely inverted to this world, to the ways of this world. It's Christ-like, sacrificial, loving service to people that makes someone great in the kingdom. You don't see that in the world. This is totally foreign to this world. Jesus uses the living illustration of a child to demonstrate this truth to them. Did you notice that? He brings a child before them. Taking a child, he set him before him, and taking him in his arms. It's a great picture, isn't it? Now, children in this culture where this is being written were not considered great by any standards. They were small, they were weak, they were helpless, and because of that, they were considered useless. They were a drain on society, a drain on resources. They couldn't provide for themselves. And so they were often abandoned to the elements to die, especially if they were a female or they were an unhealthy baby boy. They'd throw them out on the trash dumps. Exposure is what they called it. Just expose the baby to the elements, let the baby die. And actually in early Christianity, early days of the early church, they would actually go and pick up those babies out of the dump and take them into their homes. Save them from abandonment. And so there's a picture here of what a servant's like, and that, you know, disciples of Jesus are going to serve and they're going to care for the insignificant. They're going to care for the helpless. They're going to care for the children. They're going to care for the babies and the handicapped, anyone who can't defend themselves, can't provide for themselves. I don't know if you know this, but it wasn't the welfare state's idea to start caring for children. It dates back to right here. It dates back to Jesus Christ's teaching and the Christians who carried it out. It's not the welfare state's idea. It was Christ's idea to start caring for children. And we'd better too. Because to receive one of them is to receive him, right? And the one who sent him. But it's also, the analogy also is for discipleship too. Christ's disciples are characterized by sacrificial loving service to others. But then Jesus is also saying that disciples are going to identify themselves with children and become little ones themselves. Like, disciples of Jesus Christ are the little ones here who have no basis for pretensions to greatness. We don't have pretensions to greatness. Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and you become like little children, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children exhibit different qualities like trust, teachableness, dependence, humility. There's an eagerness there to learn. I mean, an eagerness to obey sometimes. Jesus has a huge heart for children, and to receive one is to receive him, but the analogy progresses in that the statement that to receive a little child is also the equivalent of receiving Jesus. It should be interpreted of disciples. Verse 37 means that to receive a little one, to receive another disciple of Jesus Christ is to receive Jesus and the Father who sent him. Does that make sense? It's kind of hard, but you have to think about it. There's a link there. Okay, because what goes on in the next little paragraph or the next paracopy there is what? They've just not received a disciple of Jesus Christ. Remember, they tried to get a guy to stop ministering in Jesus Christ's name. So that's where the connection's made. This links us to the next threat of effective discipleship, because the 12 just tried to hinder a man from exercising his faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? In verse 38, John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." I think that's the key word. Us. He wasn't following us. This comment and this action on the disciples' part reveals that John and the other disciples developed an attitude of superiority and even an extreme exclusivity. This man was not one of the 12 or one of the 70 who had been commissioned, like we saw in chapter 6, and therefore, you know, he wasn't authorized to act in Jesus' name as his representative and his power. So whoever this man was, he didn't fit into their organizational structure like they thought he should. He wasn't authorized, as the disciples were defining it, and so to them, he wasn't a true follower of Christ. This is where the disciples are at this point. Thank God they got the Holy Spirit and grew out of this one, huh? But their action toward this man is really centered deep down in their desire for preeminence. Their desire to be the ones that everybody follows. Their desire to be the head instead of Christ as the head of the church. And I think part of it, their desire for preeminence here, is centered deep down in the fact that they've just failed to cast out a demon. You remember that last week? They failed to cast out a demon last week, but here, this guy is having no problem at all casting out demons. I think they want to stop him because he's making them look bad. I think they're jealous of him. And by the warning Jesus gives, it sounds like they had done a lot of damage to this guy. They've stopped him from exercising his faith in Jesus Christ. What this shows us is that the scope, their scope, man, I got the wrong there in your notes. That'll bother some of you guys. The wrong there. This shows us that their scope, T-H-E-I-R, of the work of God was too narrow and too exclusive. I think they understood themselves as to be the chosen ones. They were thinking that this man had to come under their authority as followers of them. And Jesus' response is not to hinder this man, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. He who is not against us is for us. By the way, that statement reveals there's no neutrality with Jesus. I mean, you're either for him or you're against him. And his response tells them that their exclusivity has just plain gone too far. Just because someone isn't actively a part of their group does not mean that God isn't or can't be with them or can't work through them. He's teaching the disciples that God's working in people and in places that they have no idea about. And that they have no right to stop them. Even the apostles here. I mean, if they're going to take the gospel to the whole world, they're going to have to trust the Lord's Spirit to work in people's hearts that they don't even know about. They can't be at all places at once, can they? They've got to appoint elders and they've got to leave. They move on. They keep planting churches and trust the Lord's Spirit to work in people's hearts. They've really underestimated the people's loyalty to Jesus. They've underestimated the work of God in others apart from them. How many of you know that God doesn't need you? Right? He doesn't need us. And if it's his will for me to just be out of here just like that, I mean, God's got somebody else who can step right in. Right? He doesn't need us. You never want to have this idea that, you know, like you can't do without me. He just doesn't need us. It's a privilege to be used of God. A real privilege. And so, they've really underestimated people's loyalty. They've underestimated the work of God's Spirit in people apart from them. Entrance, we know, to God's kingdom, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It is not by membership to a specific organizational group. Work in God's kingdom is done by faith. It's done through the Spirit of God in individuals who respond. So there's really a spirit of rivalry here and unnecessary division between the disciples and this man. And Jesus is saying, look, this has to go. If we're going to make disciples, this has to go. And it's reinforced by his command in verse 50. It's verse 50 really sums all this back up again, brings it back to a head, right? Be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another, because right now they've lost their salt. Be at peace with one another. The wideness of God's work is really blown open by his statement that even if, and they would have never imagined this, even if the gift of a cup of water in his name is going to have its reward. Even the gift of a cup of water given in his name won't lose its reward. I mean, that's how wide participation can be in God's mission. Isn't that awesome? Every little act of hospitality, one man said, is a token of faith and obedience. Just a little act of hospitality. It really stresses God's awareness of everyone that's involved in his work, isn't it? Like, doesn't it? That's how aware God is. He knows when a cup of water is given to someone in his name. They need to stop distinguishing, I think, between what's important and what's trivial. I think we do that way too much. Well, this is a really important task over here, and this one's just kind of trivial. It doesn't really matter. No, we're all in this together. Every task is important. It's just as important to be up here preaching the words as it is to be in there welcoming people and loving people like our greeters do. We all work together. We're all part of the body of Christ. God paints with a really wide paintbrush, I've said before, and he uses a lot of colors in his paintbrush. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different gifts. We all have different talents. We all have different experiences. We're all different, and so we're all like this different color in the Technicolor rainbow, and God's painting with it all at once. That's how he works. God's aware of even the smallest trivial tasks that we do in his name. So what? You don't have the gift of teaching. You got the gift of hospitality. Give a cup of water in his name and he'll honor it. It has its reward. And there's a warning against hindering that wideness. In verse 42, even though in your Bibles, verse 42 is probably the beginning of a new paragraph, I think that is actually the final comment on the dialogue about this sectarian mindset that hinders people from exercising their faith in Christ. This is what it says. Whoever causes one of these little ones, these disciples who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for him to have with a heavy millstone hung around his neck to be cast into the sea. The little one that they've just caused to stumble is this man who is exercising his faith in Christ. And a millstone, it would have looked something like this, guys. A heavy millstone is something that used to be used to grind flour, kind of like that guy is using it right there, using a donkey. There's different kinds of millstones. There's a smaller, kind of a hand-sized millstone that you use to crush flour with your hand. But then there's this kind, and this is the word that's used here. It's a large mule-driven millstone. About this time in history, a historian said that the Romans had drowned some insurrectionists in Galilee this way. And then there was also a group of Galileans who had done the same to some of Herod's supporters. They actually did this. They took millstones and did this and drowned people. It was like a political war. And the disciples had probably heard about these events, and he's using these events to warn them, for them to take heed, because not heeding this warning, think about this. This is how you end up with denominational type of groups that think they're the only ones who really have the truth and only they can really administer in the name of the Lord. It's a scary thing. These kinds of groups start coming up with ideas like, unless you're a member of our church or you receive our baptism, which would be a works-based baptism, they'd say things like, you can't be saved unless you come to our church. You get baptized in our church. That's kind of where this mindset leads to. That's sectarianism. That's a sect. Right? Unless you're part of our sect, our little group, you can't be saved. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Because I grew up in a church like that. And just to walk through the doors of this church, they would have told me that I'm going to hell just for walking in these church doors. That's where sectarianism leads. And I don't think there's anything that hinders the gospel more than this mindset, and it's one of the most popular mindsets out there. They start coming up with ideas like that. You know why they do that? Because they want to be first. Because they love control. Unless you're in our church under our control, can't be saved. Type of mindset, right? They love control. They want to be first. They enslave people to their systems. Sectarianism hinders people in the church. I know this from experience. From exercising their faith in Jesus Christ. Because what happens in a sectarian church is you got men up front in robes receiving all the glory, and the people in the pews are just the common people. You have this big gap, this big chasm between the laity and the clergy, right? Only the clergy can really minister in the name of the Lord. That's what my Joe Buckley used to say, one of my instructors, the clergy. Is there supposed to be a big gap between me and you guys? No. I don't think so either. Here. There's not supposed to be a gap between us. That's symbolic, by the way, putting a pulpit up there of being like under the word. There isn't supposed to be a gap between us, but that's what happens in sectarianism, and it ruins people. It keeps people from living out their faith because I can't live out my faith, I can't go do missions, share the gospel unless I'm the clergyman. My wife and I actually, we have some personal acquaintances. And got to know them a little bit, but that's why I call them acquaintances. We didn't get to know them too well because they were sectarian. They grew up in a sectarian church. It was an apostolic church in Wyoming. And when we told them we were going to be missionary, well, basically the idea is like, this is one church in Wyoming, okay? Apostolic church, and only the guys leading this church are the real apostles today. And only the people in that church are saved. They were scared to death to talk to anybody about anything religious, anything relating to the Bible. And we told them we were going to be missionaries. We're going to be missionaries in South America. You know what they said? What are missionaries? Nothing hinders the gospel like this kind of mindset. You see, my job as a pastor is to be last, not first. My job is to serve you guys. My job, according to Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, is to help equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job is to equip you guys to do the ministry. It's not me up here doing the ministry, being the professional minister. You guys are to do the ministry. My job is to equip you to do the ministry. And in that way, the body of Christ will be built up. But before we attack all the denominations out there, you know, because we're non-denominational, before we make ourselves look good, let's ask this question. Is there love in my heart for disciples of Jesus Christ outside our congregation? Is there a little warm corner in my heart for disciples of Jesus Christ outside of our congregation who maybe don't believe the exact same things we do? I mean, maybe, you know, they should, right? Like, we have the same core beliefs, you know? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's been incarnated, dead, burial, resurrection. He's coming again, literal physical resurrection. But maybe they have some different ideas about eschatology. Maybe they believe a little differently about eschatology. They don't have the exact beliefs that we have. Is there still room in your heart for that disciple? He has the same core beliefs as you. See, I think one of the ways we become sectarian in our minds is when we think that we can't have unity with others who don't believe exactly what we believe. But do we all believe the same thing here exactly? See, I think we're all growing. We're at different levels of growth in life, right? We're all learning. We're all disciples. We're all growing. One of the ways we know we've become way too sectarian personally is when we start to reach this point where we can't fellowship with anyone who believes differently than us. I know a guy. I know a couple guys. They won't even go to church now because there's no perfect church that fits exactly what they believe. That's sectarianism. We've got to watch out for that. You know, we don't ever want to forsake doctrine for the sake of unity. If it's going to be superficial, I mean, because you don't want to go into doctrinal minimalism. We got to have doctrine, but we don't want to forsake doctrine so much that we don't want to forsake doctrine for the sake of unity. If that unity is going to be superficial, anyway, let's look at the third threat to effective discipleship here. The failure in moral self-discipline. Verses 43 through 48. There's repetition and hyperbole here where Jesus says that it's better to cut off members of our body, like the hand or the eye or the foot, than to keep both hands or both eyes or both feet and be thrown into hell. It's kind of like with the millstone, there's repetition and there's, well, not repetition, but there's exaggerative hyperbole. That's what hyperbole is. It's using exaggeration to make a point, to kind of hammer the message home in our hearts that we'd better be genuine. We'd better be genuine. He's not demanding self-mutilation here, but it is in the strongest manner possible saying that it's necessary to part with sin in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You stop sinning by the power of His Spirit, right? We know that. He's telling us a couple of things. Sin in our life must be renounced at all costs. And our here and now physical life is not nearly as important as where we spend our eternal lives after death, because once we're on the other side, once we've died, the decision we've made in this life is irreversible. There's no second chances. He says, the fire of hell is eternal. It's never quenched. Their worm doesn't die, meaning it's a place of everlasting destruction. And you make up your mind in this life. Am I going to believe in Jesus Christ or am I not? Am I going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior or am I not? And whether or not I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior or not depends on where I spend eternity. And that happens in this life. It doesn't happen after this life. The word Jesus uses for hell here also gives us a very vivid image. It's sometimes transliterated Gehenna. Some of your Bibles might say Gehenna. It's a Greek word transliterated from a Hebrew name for the Valley of Hinnom. And this is a valley on the southwestern side of Jerusalem. This valley was in this steep ravine, I guess you could call it. And in this place, this is where some Old Testament kings used to practice human sacrifice. So you can think of bodies burning down here in this valley. Abominable practice. But it was also a place where they just started throwing garbage under King Josiah, and the fire just kind of burned down there day and night. They were just constantly burning garbage down there, and so the smoke was continually rising. And when I was actually a missionary in Antofagasta, Chile, I did a trip there, did some missionary conference here, there was a valley there. I know why I woke up that day and took those pictures, because years later I'd be here. No. You never know how the Lord's going to use a day. But this place is very dry, as you can tell. I mean, nothing grows there without man watering it, because it's near the Atacama Desert. There's no rain there. They don't get rain. So, very dry. But they had this ravine on the east side of town where they pushed all of their trash in it, and they just burned it. And they burned it and burned it and burned it, and then they bury it. They just push more dirt over it. And I took these pictures because it reminded me of the Valley of Hinnom. It's a ravine, and they just push their trash off it. They burn it and bury it. But it gives you a picture of hell, doesn't it? Constant burning, destruction. But there's a great reward for faithful disciples and grave penalties for leading people astray, causing them to stumble because of your own lack of moral self-discipline. How many of you have been in a church where the pastor fell into moral laxity somewhere and half the church left, caused a bunch of people to stumble who were seeking truth? That's one of the warnings we see here. We're not talking about a loss of salvation. There's no condemnation for those who were in Christ. But Jesus is pressing the need. He's using exaggeration and repetition to let us know we better start taking sin seriously. There better be some repentance in our heart. He's pressing the need to be led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. These men were being led by the flesh. By the Spirit, though, we know we put to death the deeds of the body, so don't try and do it in your own effort without putting your faith in Christ. Those who live in immorality, though, give evidence of their lack of salvation, and can become a stumbling block to those who are seeking truth. The word stumble actually means to slam shut, like to literally close the door on something. By our example, by the way we live, think about this. We're either opening doors or slamming doors shut on people who are seeking truth or eager to grow in it. That's a scary thought. So like the person I'm working with, their receptibility to the gospel may be opened or shut based on how I live my life. But I think ultimately here what Jesus is doing, he's making a characterization of false teachers. Jesus said, you'll know false teachers in the same way you know trees. You know them by their fruit. They'll do things in Jesus' name. Maybe they'll prophesy. They'll cast out demons. They'll even do miracles, he said in Matthew 7. But then he'll say to those, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. False teachers. Here's what they do. They love the spotlight. They want to be first. And they become sectarian in their desires for power and control over people. And then they're also known for this. Lawlessness. Teaching lawlessness. You can go through, man, just passage after passage after passage in the New Testament about false teachers, and that's one of the things they all have in common. They treat God's grace like it's a license to sin. And it's not a license to sin. Look, Jesus died for our sins to free us from our sins, not to give us a license to live in sin. But that teaching of licentiousness, license, that grace is a license to sin, this is something that's characteristic of the last days, and that's the age in which we live as the church. Jude 17 and 19 says, in the last time there will be mockers walking after their own ungodly lusts. Sorry. These are the ones who cause what? Divisions. What's that remind you of? A sect? Sectarians too. They cause divisions. They're worldly minded. They want the glory now. I want to be first. And they're devoid of what? The Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God, and so they're dominated by the flesh, and that's why they end up in immorality. And the final illustration, though, Jesus uses is salt. Everyone's going to be salted with fire. Salted with fire. In the Old Testament, the temple sacrifices, you'll remember, had to be seasoned with salt. They had a salt room in the temple. They would season sacrifices with salt that they were putting on the fire, and well, like Jesus, every disciple is a sacrifice for God. And so we've got to have salt in ourselves, he says. The metaphor is appropriate in this life because what? We're going to go through fiery trials as his sacrifices. We go through these for Jesus' sake because the world really doesn't take kindly to Jesus' disciples when they live out their faith. All of this really sheds light, though, on Mark's original audience, doesn't it? These believers in Rome, you can see why all of this is written the way it is. There's believers in Rome that are going through the fire. They're actually losing limbs for their faith in Christ. You thought about that? They're losing limbs and they're being burned at the stake. It really puts in perspective what Jesus is saying here, huh? They're suffering. They're going through trials. Everyone's going to be salted with fire. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, the Bible says. But these fires refine us. It's a good fire. It's a good fire for us. Can you imagine if we didn't have any fiery trials in this life? We'd be a bunch of spoiled brats, right? Who always got what we wanted. Wouldn't search for God, wouldn't seek for God. If we didn't have cancer or things like that, we'd always go just to the doctor or something, you know, and find answers. But there's some things that there's no answers for that push us to God. These fiery trials. Fire separates dross from the gold in the gold ore, and it just leaves the gold. God takes the dross out of us through fiery trials. It also separates, like we see here, I think the saved from the unsaved. It shows a man what he really is, what he's really made of. Ultimately, I think there's a choice here for us between eternal fires of hell for rejecting Jesus in this life. We experience eternal fires in the next, or we accept Jesus and we experience some temporal fires of purification for living for Jesus in this life. The contrast in the fires there. But he continues, he says, salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? If the salt becomes unsalty, what That's a wordplay for me. I don't know. I can't get that. If the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Matthew's gospel adds, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So salt, guys, is one of my favorite illustrations that Jesus used because, if you didn't know, I'm a former taxidermist. I'm actually a professionally trained taxidermist. I went to school for taxidermy before I went to Bible school because I had my priorities wrong. Just kidding. Actually, God used taxidermy school to draw me to the Lord because my taxidermy instructor was a solid Christian guy, and he took us through the Truth Project. Some of you guys have seen that. But he was being salt in that taxidermy school because there was a bunch of us there who'd never even been under any biblical teaching, and here we are going through the Truth Project. It was pretty awesome. But anyway, I used to work with salt a lot, and I actually worked with salt yesterday because I went hunting with a friend, and he shot a doe, and I started preserving the back hide for him using salt. I use salt on it. After cleaning a raw animal hide, what I'll do, you know, you get all the flesh off of it. I mean, it's just the skin, right? You just want the skin. So you clean off all the meat and you clean off all the fat on it. And then you wash it, you dry it and let it drip dry, whatever. And then I'll salt it. I'll rub salt into the hide itself. I'll work salt into it. And then I'll leave it under a layer of salt for a day. And then I'll shake the salt off and I'll clean it off. And I'll re-salt it for a couple more days. And what the salt does is it actually preserves the hide. It preserves the hide. It prevents it from decaying. It kills bacteria on it that could cause it to rot. And it, you know, in food, if you think about it, salt enhances flavor. It enhances things. But one of the things I learned working with salt as a taxidermist is that salt is only good for so long. I will buy 50-pound bags of salt every year because salt is only good for so long. After a while, the salt will actually not do its job anymore. It won't preserve. It'll stop preserving. There's only so much salt in the salt. There's only so much saltiness in salt. And so it's really aggravating for me to have to buy salt every year, but I do it because it's good for nothing after a while. I will literally have to dump out all these 50-pound bags of salt that I've bought. After it's been used a while, I'll put it in a bucket usually and I'll dump it in a trash hole somewhere and just bury it. Because it's literally good for nothing. You can't do anything with it. So you just bury it. But it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So, stay salty. I don't know where my slide went for that. It just disappeared. I had a slide that said, stay salty. Stay salty. Don't lose your saltiness. The disciples here are in danger of losing their saltiness. But if you have an obedient, loving, and servant heart, here's what you're going to have. You're going to have a preservative effect on people. You're going to have a preservative effect on all men. You'll start preventing decay from sin around you. You have this saltiness about you. People see something different. They're drawn towards that. If you're standing in a group and everyone's talking and cussing and you don't cuss, all of a sudden it's like, what? What's different about this guy? Or they know you're a Christian. All of a sudden, people start apologizing for cuss words. Why? Saltiness. You got Christ in you. There's something about it. When you live for Him, it affects those around us. And you'll enhance some of the bland lives without Christ. Anyway, that's our responsibility toward men in this world, is to be salty. If you lose your saltiness by wanting to be first and you're just sort of this self-absorbed person, and you're not servant-minded, you're self-absorbed, and you don't pursue peace, you're divisive, and you're not moral, you don't have any self-control, you're just living immorally, you're no longer salty. Jesus says, you won't be useful anymore. If you lose your saltiness. 2 Timothy 2:19 through 22 says the same thing. If you want to be useful for the Lord, you at least got to be clean. You can't be immoral. You won't be useful if you're immoral. If you're divisive, if you're self-absorbed. Listen to this one in regards to the morality part. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. So there are different types of vessels in a large house. Some are gold, some are silver, some are wood, some are clay. Some are for special purposes, right? The china. Some are for common use, just everyday items. This is what he says. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter, right, from the wickedness, they're going to be instruments for special purposes. God's special purposes, made useful, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. You want to be useful. If you want to be useful, Paul says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Good stuff, isn't it? I'm scared to use this again. Okay. I got some practical insights, I think, here, just to finish up with, that really help us differentiate between those who are first and those who are last. I think we got a decision to make between first and last, between usefulness and uselessness, between fiery hell or fiery trials. But here's how you know who's who. The first want glory, and the last give glory. The first want glory, the last give glory. First want all the attention, they want to promote themselves, but the last want people to focus their attention on Christ. They don't want to promote themselves, they want to promote Christ. They're reflective. They want to reflect people to Christ. Because of this, they also have an unwavering sense of purpose that is beyond themselves. They're not wrapped up in themselves. They have a purpose beyond themselves. They serve Christ. The first serve themselves, the last serve Christ. The last want to be what Christ wants them to be, not what the world wants them to be. They want to serve, they want to give, not get. The last are producers, the first are consumers, we could say. Thirdly, the first see themselves as owners, the last as stewards. Those who are first will have a major crisis when they lose things in this life because they want to hold on to everything, and they have a hard time letting go. They have a hard time letting go of their will to actually deal with sin in their life, to get serious about it, and to start serving Christ. But the last, they see themselves simply as stewards of God's things. Even this life he's given me, I'm a steward of it. Everything belongs to God when you're last. I'm just a caretaker of what God has entrusted to me. And so I'm going to take care of it, his stuff, the way he wants me to, right? He can do what he wants with his stuff. Even money, the Bible says, it's his. I mean, it's all his. He can do with it what he wants. The last see their possessions, they see their time, they see their children, their talents, their spiritual gifts. They even see their very life breath as things that they are just stewarding for a time. Everything's ultimately God's. It's from God, it's for God, God's the owner. The first, they don't know who they are either. They don't know who they are, but the last know exactly who they are in Christ. Because they're in Christ. The first, they're always trying to find their identity in externals. What they do, what they have, who's following them, who's not following them. But the last, you know where they get their identity? They get it in Christ. I don't really need anything but Christ. And I'm content in that. Whether anyone follows me or not, I have Christ. I'm going to do what the Lord calls me to do. I'm not impressed with externals or numbers if I'm last. The first can't release control, but the last desire to actually pass on control. The first are always trying to accumulate more and more control until the day they die. More of this, more of that. more likes on Facebook, more treasures. But the last expected release of all these things, and they expect a release of responsibility someday, and they actually live to see others take on those responsibilities. They live to see others take the torch of Christ. I think that sounds like a mindset you get into in your latter years, that I just, especially, you start living to want to see the next generation take the torch, right? You want to pass on control. The first, lord their power over people. The first, lord their power over people. They throw their weight around. But the last, they influence people by the power of love. Loving sacrificial service. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you so much for your word.